Please take a seat. A very warm welcome to you if you're here for the first time, and it's always good to see every one of you. Let's pray together and ask God to aid us as we listen to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank You. You are our God, and You are high and lifted up, and we come to Your throne of grace. And we want to sit, as it were, at the feet of our Lord and be taught. Father, teach us, and may Your Spirit change us in the process. And we thank You for Your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series of Genesis chapter 1 to 11, we've been studying the earliest history of the universe. Now, this is not a myth or a made-up story that stands to be corrected by modern science or research. It's the infallible and inerrant account of the first 2,000 years of history since creation. Being the inspired Word of God, it comes to us with the highest authority and certainty. After all, it is sola scriptura. Have you ever heard of that term? Sola scriptura. That means that the scriptures alone are our highest and our final authority on everything it speaks about. Now, the scriptures doesn't talk about everything that there is, but whatever the scriptures addresses is true and comes to us with the greatest authority. It is not, as we say, scriptura subscientia. That means the Bible comes under science or anything else. Scripture is above research, science, philosophy, history, or any study that's produced by mankind. Indeed, all of these things should be tested for their veracity, that means their truth, against what the scriptures are teaching. That's what Protestants believe. That's what God's people have believed throughout the ages. As we study these chapters in Genesis, we are not just learning history, what really happened, but fundamental truths are being laid down to shape the way we look at the world. And as we go through these fundamental truths, you will realize how they just bounce against popular things that are being taught. Now, we have learned that it's the God of the Bible who created the universe out at the beginning, out of nothing, in the space of 6 normal days. While God created all living things, He created mankind in His own image, male and female. Marriage is the holy union between a man and a woman, from which comes children, which forms family, in which children are best brought up before God. Without this sacred bond between a husband and a wife, family suffers and society falls apart. Sin and death came into the world when Adam and Eve fell for Satan's temptation and distrusted and disobeyed God. Consequently, humanity became morally corrupted. Within the first 10 generations from creation, humanity became so wicked and so violent that God had to intervene in universal judgment. That took place about 4,500 years ago by way of a global flood. We've learned about creation, humanity, marriage, family, the fall, and the flood. But you know, the greatest thing that we've been learning is about God. He is the uncreated, self-existent, all-sufficient, eternal God of the Bible. He is the one and only true and living God, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the loyal, loving, relational Lord God of Israel. When mankind fell, you know, God didn't abandon them, but He gave them a promise and a hope that a seed would come who would someday destroy Satan and deliver humanity from sin. To keep this promise alive, God preserved a holy line from Adam to Noah and all the way through to Messiah, 76 generations over a period of about 4,000 years. Remarkable. And to keep God's promise, He preserved Noah and his family and every kind of land animal in the ark during a flood that lasted no less than a year, a whole year. That is amazing. Why would God do that? Why would He let them survive when what humanity deserved is death? Children, why did God spare the lives of Noah and his family? Because God was keeping His promise He made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And to guarantee this promise, God made a covenant with Noah. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. And this is the one thing that we need to know about God. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, to understand what that means, we just have to say something about covenants in the Bible. What's the basic idea behind a covenant? A covenant is a serious commitment to do something for someone. And it is a strong, unbreakable bond with that person. Breaking a covenant with someone in the Bible is unthinkable. The closest thing today we have to a biblical covenant is a marriage. Marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman to be loyal and loving to one another until death. This gives us the idea of the kind of covenants God makes. He would rather die than break His covenant. And of course, God cannot die and He cannot break a covenant. He is the covenant-keeping God. That is who He is. Now, when we go through the Bible, there are about six major covenants that we read about. Do you know which they are? The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And these six covenants are held together by God's grace. And they are being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And we call this grace umbrella that keeps it together. In Reformed theology, we call it the covenant of grace. With all that said, we are ready for the Noahic covenant, which is the first one we read of in the Bible there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 17. Now, this covenant has both blessings and instructions, as well as a promise and a sign. And all of these things are designed by God to promote and protect life after the destruction of the flood. And to keep, of course, the hope of the promised Messiah alive. Even though the flood came and He cleansed the whole earth of all the wickedness, mankind still had a problem with sin. Mankind was in desperate need for protection against self-destruction. We saw what a corrupt and evil bunch people became before the flood. God's covenant with Noah, and indeed with all the creatures on earth, was exactly what was needed to put the necessary boundaries and safeguards in place. Firstly, let's look at the blessings and instructions that God gave to Noah after the flood. Follow as I read Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And I gave you, as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply and fill it." Does this sound familiar? Do you hear the echoes of the first chapters of Genesis just coming through? These things, these five things that we are hearing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said to mankind, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, he says exactly the same. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said to mankind, "Subdue and rule over the creatures." Here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon them." In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God said to mankind, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed and every tree that has fruit. It shall be food for you." In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." In Genesis chapter 1, 2, verse 17, God said to mankind, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God said to Cain, after he killed his brother Abel, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, he says, "The life is in the blood," and he calls it the lifeblood. Can you see how interconnected the Bible is? And these things help us to understand the richness and the beauty of God's Word. Everything God says and does is very, very intentional. He works according to a wonderful and an unstoppable plan to redeem a people for Himself. Anyway, let's look at these five things that repeat themselves and that takes forward God's beautiful plan of salvation. So the first one, the idea to be fruitful and multiply. This has always been God's intention since creation began. He didn't abandon this plan with a flood. If anything, he strengthened it after the flood. Accordingly, God blessed mankind again. Do you know what this means? It means that God gave mankind the ability and the absolute privilege of having children and bringing them up into this world. And not just a little, lots of them. God wants people to spread over the earth and fill it. Do you realize that God didn't just bless mankind to be fruitful? He commanded them to do so. Now, this doesn't mean that people, everyone, that can have a child should have as many children as they possibly can have. That would obviously be irresponsible. We should balance the size of our families with our abilities to care for everyone in the family. But still, children are a wonderful blessing from God. Just talk to a woman who's not able to have children. And yet, some people treat them as a curse, something to be aborted or abandoned at one's convenience. To justify the right to abort a baby, people use the slogan, "My body, my choice." Apparently, the unborn baby has neither a right nor a choice. As a result, the innocent blood of millions of babies are being shed and they are crying out to God. God will require a reckoning for this, as we'll see a little later. But dear friends, God is serious about His blessing and command to fill the earth. It's restated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. He hasn't withdrawn it. We don't have to worry about there being too many people on earth. That is God's business. Second thing to note in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, is God's reaffirmation of mankind's authority over all the creatures, the birds, the beasts, the creeping things, and the fish. But something has changed after creation. Since the fall, God placed fear in animals for people. Now, the words for fear and dread bring up the idea of being terrified of a mighty army. With our superior intelligence and resourcefulness, we as humans have the power of life and death over the animals. It's a scary thing to think about it. With such great power, often comes great abuse. And sadly, mankind has been very guilty of that. This underlines our responsibility as God's stewards to look after His creation and to care for the animal kingdom. This is especially so since after the flood, God has given them to be a food source for us. The fear in animals for human beings is a good thing. It's a survival instinct. Most animals will run away and hide when we approach, and it protects them. But you know, there's going to come a day when the harmony between man and beast, and beast and beasts, will be restored when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, makes His appearance. Listen to Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9. And the wolf will dwell with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. You know what? When Jesus comes again, it is going to be amazing. This brings us to the third point, about the blessings and instructions to Noah. It's the point about God having given the animals to man as food. As God gave the plants with the seeds and fruits to man at creation, He added to their menu every moving thing that lives. Wow, you might say, that is big. Yes, it is. For one, it involves killing of animals. But before you're too shocked, you'd be surprised to know that this happened right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God was the first one to kill an animal. And why did he do it? He did it to cover Adam and Eve after they sinned, to cover their nakedness. And then we read about Abel. And he brought God a sacrifice from his flock. And remember that Noah, after the flood, was so thankful to God, he brought a ginormous sacrifice to the Lord. And God was pleased with these sacrifices. So, killing animals for clothing and offerings happened since very early on. But here is the thing that is new. God allowed people to eat meat. Now, notice that God didn't command them to eat every single piece of meat that they could find. He allowed them to eat meat. Now, whether that literally included every kind of animal is hard to know. I'll tell you why. One thing is for sure, I don't think Noah and his family started straight away with a buffet of all the unclean animals, including the dogs, the lice, the skunks, the worms, and the so on. Because if he did that, he would have driven all of them to extinction because there was only two of them on the ark, remember. And perhaps if they did that, they would have fallen ill themselves before they could ruin or extinguish all the animals. So they would have certainly not just dug in indiscriminately, eating whatever they could find. Be it as it may, God gave people permission to eat meat. And some of the meat lovers here will praise the Lord. But since God gave people the command to eat meat, there is obviously a very good reason for it. Meat is a great source of protein and other nutrients. And meat has been a key source of food for humanity since Genesis chapter 9, all the way through in all cultures throughout time. And there are in certain arid areas where people are utterly dependent on animals for their survival. Now, you know why I say this, because there is a political movement today that's gaining great momentum against eating meat. We are told that eating meat damages the environment, causes animals to suffer, causes health issues, and the list goes on. At some schools, kids are encouraged to stop eating meat and become vegetarians, or better still, vegans. Some people go so far as to say it's unethical to eat meat. Now, obviously, this is a sensitive topic. And looking after the environment, caring for animals, and trying to have a healthy and a balanced diet, these are good things, very good things. But we shouldn't go into a panic or become obsessed about things like meat and the environment, as some of the activists would have us do. Our response should always be measured and guided by the Word of God. It's a scary place when people get rid of God and His Word from their thinking. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous is as bold as a lion." Dear friends, eating meat is fine. God allows it. And people should be careful to disapprove what God approves. eating meat is not going to destroy the world. Besides, when final judgment comes, and it will come, carbon taxes and bans on eating meat is not going to save the planet. Nor will anything else that man can devise. Just as God gave mankind a generous provision of food in the Garden of Eden with a prohibition, so God gave generous provision of food to Noah and his descendants with a prohibition. We see that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. What's the prohibition? You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, what is this about? Without blood, we can't stay alive. A pulse with blood pumping through the veins is a sure sign of life. In the Bible, blood is a symbol of life for both people and animals. Now, God's law given through Moses has very strict rules about the killing of animals and the draining of blood before they are eaten. Listen to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Blood is reserved for sacrifices and it symbolizes the substitution of life for sin. All blood sacrifices in the Old Testament points to one sacrifice. Jesus Christ, whose blood is the only blood that can effectively deal with sin. Now, have you ever heard of black pudding? It's a traditional British sausage with blood and fat. And from there, you lose me. It doesn't matter what else comes in that sausage. But it doesn't sound like pudding, does it? Now, if you think that is yuck, then you'd be disgusted to know that various cultures drink blood, like the Maasai people in Africa, and they drink the blood even while the animals are still alive. Israel was very different. Their attitude in killing animals and eating meat set them apart from the nations around them and their pagan practices. When we read through God's word about this matter, it produces in us a respect for life, including animal life and killing animals humanely. The point is this: blood is sacred. It is a symbol of life. It's not meant for human consumption. Besides, you might know, all of our diseases are carried around in the blood. And so if an animal carries a disease and you drink the blood, that would give you the best possibility of picking up that disease. Respect for life, and beyond that, respect for the giver of life, means abstaining from blood. What have we seen so far? The blessing and the command to be fruitful and multiply, Mankind's authority over the animals, permission to eat meat, but the prohibition against blood, eating blood. Fifthly and lastly, we see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, God's law concerning murder and the murderer. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, the law includes a prohibition, a penalty, and a reason. What's the prohibition? The prohibition is against shedding blood of a fellow human being. Now, the language here is actually using shedding blood of a fellow brother. Immediately brings up the language that we read in Genesis chapter 4 of Abel, Cain killing his brother. What is this about? It's the intentional killing of another person. The fifth of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not murder." While people are allowed to shed the blood of animals, they are not allowed to shed the blood of people. Neither are animals allowed to shed the blood of people. If an ox would kill a person, the law said that ox must die. This underlines the very clear distinction between animals and humans. The lives of people are uniquely valuable. It's sad how many people today will protest to preserve animals and plants while having no problem with the slaughtering of unborn babies. Actually, they will protest to protect women's so-called rights to have abortions at will. Regardless of what people may think, any form of murder is a very serious crime before God. Three times in the text, God says, "I will require a reckoning." Whether the murderer is a person or an animal, whoever kills a person faces the ultimate penalty, the death penalty. Now, if you think about that, the murderer is responsible for two deaths: the death of the innocent person and the death of him or herself. That's the way it is. That's the decision that's made. That's the price that will be paid. Listen to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever shed man's blood, the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image." What's the reason for the death penalty? It's the unique status of mankind that sets him apart in creation. People aren't animals, and we aren't descendants of animals. We are bearers of the image of God. We represent God in a special and unique way like no other creature on earth does. We are designed especially for relationship with God and to be his representatives and stewards on earth. Murder is an assault on the image of God. And to God, the appropriate sentence for that is the death sentence. Now, if there's one thing that the death sentence does, if it does not deter someone from killing, it does this: it prevents that person from doing it again. Before the flood, the earth was filled with violence. God's law against murder in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 7, is obviously designed to protect society against such an outbreak of violence again. So what have we seen? God's blessings and instructions to mankind to protect and promote life after the flood. This brings us to God's covenant promise and his covenant sign. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to 11. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is every... for every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" What is the covenant about? God promising never to wipe out all flesh again with a global flood. And what this does is it recalls what we've read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, where God said this very thing to Noah. He said, Noah, don't worry. There's never going to be a global flood again. And the earth will not be cursed any more of the land. And the times, the seasons, and the cycles of the earth will remain until the end of the earth. So God's promise never again to bring worldwide disruption and destruction is taken up into the covenant with Noah. But notice four things about this covenant. God repeatedly says, I will establish my covenant with you. It is God's initiative. God fulfills it. We say it is unilateral. Secondly, notice that the covenant isn't just with Noah, but it was with everyone that came from the ark and all the living creatures that came from the ark, which effectively means every living thing on earth. The covenant with Noah is with the whole earth and everything that lives. It's universal. Thirdly, while God gave certain commands as part of the covenant, which we looked at, Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, those aren't actually conditions of the covenant. God is committed to fulfill this covenant regardless of whether or not people follow his instructions. The covenant, we say, is unconditional. And lastly, God said, I will never again flood the whole earth. The covenant is unending. It will carry on until the earth is no more. But let's just look briefly at one more thing, and that's the covenant sign. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 to 17, I'll just read it. We won't say a lot about it, but just listen to it because it's so beautiful. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. In the ancient world, when people entered into a covenant, very often they had a sign for that covenant that reminded the covenant parties of their obligations. And here, in the covenant, the Noahic covenant, God placed a sign. What is the sign? Children, what's the sign? It is the rainbow. God calls it my rainbow. It is not the property of certain movements. It's the property of God. It belongs to Him. We have a rainbow here. So there we have it. Children, now, do you know the colors of the rainbow? You of you know them all by name. How many are there? Seven colors of the rainbow. Right. What are they? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue. What's the next one? Indigo and violet. Those are the seven colors of the rainbow. Now, when there are showers, not always, but often, after a shower or a storm, this is what we see. God shows His rainbow. It's actually a very fitting sign, don't you think? Because as the light shines through, God is bringing up the sign of the covenant. Now, did you notice that this sign of the covenant is not so much for us, even though it's so beautiful and so fascinating? God put it there for himself, to remind him of his own covenant promise. And whenever that rainbow shows, the text says, God remembers. When God remembers, that is code word, God acts. This tells us that since Noah's flood, God has been actively busy protecting and guarding all of creation against universal destruction and disruption. And you know what? That happened until Jesus came. And since Jesus came, God is continuing to protect and preserve the planet. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? God is waiting and giving time for the gospel of the kingdom of God to go to the ends of the earth and for every single elect person to come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that rainbow will carry to be on being there until that time. And then finally Jesus will come and all the children of God will be revealed. The whole earth is groaning for that time. Are you groaning for that time? Are you a child of God this morning? If you are, then you have all the reason to rejoice. Every single time you see that rainbow, be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness to you. God is going to keep you. And God will hold you through this life and for all eternity. If you're not a child of God today, then you need to be born again. For that, you need to receive Christ. That means you need to believe in him for everything the Bible says that he is. And you know what? You will have all the rights and all the privileges that come with being a child of God in a permanent covenant relationship with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word to us this morning and how rich it is. Father, we've learned many things, but Father, we pray that the one thing will be engraved in our hearts, and that is, you are a covenant-keeping God. And how we long and desire and want to be in that covenant relationship with you that is made possible through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, help us to trust in your faithfulness and not to be afraid of all the things that are happening in this world because you are in control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.